Well, thanks, Ben. Thank you guys for the invitation to be here tonight. There's a great number of men who are good speakers around this area, and so my invitation here just tells me they were all booked for tonight. So I'm glad to play second fiddle to whoever was intended to be here. And I know Ben would want me to tell you how thrilled this church is to have him. I have known him for a while. I've always enjoyed being around him. The beard intimidates you, especially if you can't grow a beard. And so it's funny to know the guy who was 12 in a skating rink who now has a better beard than you can grow. I'm not that much older than Ben. How old are you? I'm not much older than... Anyway, so I'm thrilled to be back with you this evening. Thank you for your kindness and hospitality. I don't always get to travel with an entourage, but tonight I have a small entourage. My wife teaches at Oklahoma Christian Academy, and she officially started back today with all the meetings she has. She teaches fourth grade math and science there. And so the kids and I snuck away to the aquarium and spent part of the afternoon. And we met my mother and father-in-law, Benny and Linda Hott, who are with me. They live in southwest Missouri, down around the Neosho area. They worship the Hillcrest Church there. And so we met there, and they're going to go home with us tonight. So I have an entourage. That makes me feel important. So I'm happy to be here with them as well. Well, I want to do something tonight that's illegal. Doesn't that sound exciting? I want to read somebody else's mail. Now, granted, it wouldn't be illegal when it was written. And I suppose that Timothy, through the Spirit of God, was okay giving us permission to read. And besides that, it's a much better introduction to tell you I want to do something illegal, I think. Nothing else would get you excited. 1 Timothy is a letter written from Paul to this young minister who traveled throughout the New Testament. And he travels with Paul in some great places. Now, people like Ben and me would get all excited about spending the hour arguing over whether Paul wrote 1 Timothy. We could have some interesting conversations to us as to whether it was Paul's original pen. I will spare you that conversation this evening. And I will just tell you that I think that Paul is behind the letter. But the thing I like about 1 Timothy is that you know what he's talking about. He tells you why he wrote the letter. You ever open your mail and you open this up and you start reading it? You're like, why did they send me a letter? And then you get to the end and they're like, oh, they're wanting money. Someone's begging for money. And they stick it there at the end of the letter. Or have you listened to a sermon? I'm sure you've never heard one of these here. Have you ever listened to the sermon where you sat and thought, does the preacher even have a point? They're even afraid to laugh at that, Ben. I don't know. What have you done to these people? But I prefer for people to come out and tell you, here's why I'm preaching, here's why I'm writing, here's the point. Now, some authors of the New Testament do that. The Gospel of John, as John's bringing the Gospel of John to a close, he'll tell you there are a lot of other things that Jesus did which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I like that. Granted, it takes him towards the end of the book to come out and tell you that, but I like that. I appreciate that. He does it again. It's just John's way of writing, 1 John 5:13. I've written to you so that you may know you have eternal life. There. That's why we have the book. Go back through, sort through the pages, read the verses, and John's trying to tell you, here's how you know you have eternal life. Well, I bring that up because when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he comes out and he tells you, here's why I'm writing the letter. And so as you read the letter, it frames the letter. It tells you, as you begin looking for why we have this letter of Paul's in our New Testament, here's what he's trying to accomplish. And here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. There. That That answers the question. That's why Paul wrote the letter. I'm writing so that you know how to behave yourself in the church. That brings back to me a memory of sitting in McLeod Church Building. To the right side of the preacher. My family sat in the second row. The preacher, when I was growing up, at least for part of the time I was growing up, was a man by the name of Carl Hecker. And Carl would be in mid-sermon, preaching hard and long about how Paul wrote Hebrews or something of that nature. And then all of a sudden his tone would change. And you would hear Carl say, "You ought to know better than to act like that during church. Pay attention. You know who you are." Well, we sat on the second pew. I didn't know who he was talking about. But when he said that, you knew someone had been misbehaving in church. And this odd silence fell across the whole church. And I assumed they knew who they were, but there were a lot of people who thought it was them. I wasn't concerned about Carl so much as I was my dad. Because Dad had a long arm that could reach around my mother. And if my brothers or I were ever laughing or ever talking or ever sleeping in church, Dad could find that bit of hair on the back of your neck and pull it just enough that you felt the Lord had tapped you on the shoulder. Now, the worst part about that is that we sat in the second row, which meant everyone in the third row back knew you got in trouble. And then they started laughing, and now they were worried about the preacher calling them down from the pulpit. It was a terrible cycle. Someone had misbehaved in church. Perhaps worst of all, Paul writes 1 Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, I'm writing this letter so that you know how to behave yourself in the church of God." Now, you read chapter 1 and verse 3 of this letter. And Paul tells you, "Now, Timothy, I left you there in Ephesus. Well, I did some other work in Macedonian areas." So we know something about the church where Timothy's left to do mission work or left to do this work. Ephesus is one of the churches we know most about in the New Testament. Besides the Jerusalem church, maybe, we know a lot about the church in Ephesus. I gotta tell you, as a young minister, that would not have been an easy work. Paul spent 2 years there. You read that story in Acts chapter 19. He didn't technically start the church there. He showed up, he met some people who were disciples, but they didn't understand the baptism of Jesus. He asked them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized?" And we hadn't heard that there's been a Spirit. And so Paul teaches them and baptizes them into Christ. He spends 2 years there. 3 months of that he spent in a synagogue reasoning, debating, and discussing the gospel of Jesus. He finally has to leave there, and he goes down and he rents the hall of Tyrannus, and he works there. He did this for 2 years. Now, something else we know about where Timothy is doing this ministry is it's in Ephesus, and Ephesus is known for its Temple of Artemis. And so Paul, while he's doing his mission work there, he causes a little trouble with the blacksmiths and the people there who made their living, we assume, by making little idolatry, little figures to worship. I don't know if you realize this, but some preacher comes into town telling you you shouldn't be worshiping Diana or Artemis down there. It's bad on business. They wanted Paul out. There was a riot, and Paul leaves Ephesus because of this. It's a tough job being in Ephesus. One of the only times we have a copy of an elders' meeting note is from the church in Ephesus. Paul's traveling to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. He stops Miletus and he wants to have an elders' meeting. There aren't many preachers who request elders' meetings, but Paul requested one in Acts chapter 20. And it's this beautiful image of Paul knowing it's the last time he's going to be with them and praying with them and telling them, "Take heed to yourselves, to the church over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Those words were spoken to this church where Paul had sent Timothy. It's a wonderful letter. Paul's ministry in Ephesus is also known for its diversity. You read the letter of Ephesians, which probably made its rounds to the church in Ephesus. You know why Paul got thrown in prison, by the way? He shows up to offer to pay a vow. And while he's at the temple, they slam the gates of the temple because they think that Paul has brought a Gentile. The Gentile's name was Trophimus. Does anybody happen to know where Trophimus was from? Ephesus. Oh, Paul has a long, rich history with this church in Ephesus. So as you read this letter to Timothy, Paul says, I'm writing this letter so that you know how to behave yourself in church. I don't think it was Timothy he had the problems with. In fact, as you read the book, it's pretty obvious. It's not Timothy who he has the problems with. It's a diverse church. You find this by reading through the letter. You find out there are younger men, younger women in chapter 5 when Paul says, now, Timothy, you need to treat the older men with respect, treat the younger men with as brothers, treat the older ladies with respect, and treat the younger ladies as your sisters. It's a generational church, multi-generation church. There are rich people in the church at Ephesus. You find this because as you read towards the last part of the book, he's telling people who are slaves that don't take advantage of your masters. And then he turns in chapter 6 to begin talking about the rich. Don't seek after money, for the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6. There are rich people in that church. It's an interesting church. But Paul writes because he wants them to know how to behave themselves. Now, I don't think the problem is talking in church. And Paul does not raise this as some sort of, you know who you are. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul uses names. How would you like that? Sitting in church and the preacher calls you out by name. Now you know you're in trouble. And there you have it, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two people who have made shipwreck of their faith. I wonder what they've done. These guys are doing more than not paying attention in church. They are wrecking their own faith. Paul says, I've taught them, or I'm asking them to quit blaspheming. Imagine that. Your name canonized in Scripture as someone wrecking the faith. I wonder what they're doing. But you read through 1 Timothy and you find some other images of what's going on, of people misbehaving in church. Read with me some of these texts. Chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, there are people, they need to know not to teach a different doctrine, and they need not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Or verse 6, certain persons are swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. They want to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Boy, those people annoy me. People who just want to find something to argue about. And it may be the smallest of things. But whatever they argue about, they're certain that they're right. And Paul says there are people who are arguing about endless genealogies and speculations. Now you ask 5 different scholars what the issue is, and you'll get 10 different opinions. And they'll all be certain about their opinion. Some sort of Gnosticism or some weird belief in the distinction between body and soul and knowledge and all of this, and seeking back to look in the Old Testament about genealogies and that weird situation in Genesis 6 where the sons of God marry the daughters of men, and the genealogical questions about that. or citing intertestamental documents to try to figure out who was this angel and where did this one come from and who are these leaders and what about Moses' father-in-law. I can tell by the look on your face that fascinates you. But can you imagine people making and defining faith on issues like that? God has called the church to be the pillar and ground of truth. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, now Timothy, teach them not to follow after a different doctrine. And there are people out there arguing about endless speculation of genealogies and myths and the law. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1's description. Chapter 4's description. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who we believe to know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. There is somebody arguing about whether you should marry, whether you can eat meat. And that's where we draw the line. Someone walks in and says, you can't bring meat to a fellowship meal, ought to be disfellowshipped immediately. But again, we think people have tried to figure out what are they teaching. And again, it may go back to some sort of Jewish practice that they're trying to bind on the church. It may be some sort of Gnostic practice, again, about having a certain bit of knowledge and being free from any physical or bodily temptations and being above that because, you know, we're spiritual now that we are have a certain gnosis or knowledge above everybody else. Paul says, you're misbehaving in church. Or there's this description, chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels, about words that produce envy, dissension, and slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul didn't even have Facebook. Endless division, quarrels about words, and envy. I'm so glad they settled that in the first century, aren't you? Misbehaving in church. Now, I like the way Ben framed these ancient words for modern hearing. They're letters of Paul written back then. But I don't know about you, but when I read this, it hits a little close to home. I don't know the exact false doctrine that's being taught. But what you find when Paul writes to Timothy, you have sound doctrine and you have sick doctrine. And you can always tell the difference between sound doctrine and sick doctrine in large part based on the life that flows from those teaching it. I've seen magazine after magazine, newspaper after newspaper, sermon after sermon, attacking brothers and sisters about things that Scripture says very little about. Why, Ben and I both have been written up for things we've said or written before. It's not new. And when Paul says, I'm writing this letter to you so that you know how to behave yourself in the church of God. It's interesting in the Greek language. I know those two thoughts don't go together normally, interesting and Greek, but they do. So that you all may know how to behave yourself. y'all. This wasn't just for Timothy. You see, Paul is writing to a young minister tasked with serving in a challenging church. A church that's got a lot going for it, but a church that's facing some headwinds. There are people arrogant in their faith, condescending in their teaching, wasting the church's time on things that do not have anything to do with the message of who we are. And they're building camps, and they're making followers, and they're marking people, and they're drawing lines all on this thing. And it sounds to me in chapter 6 that they're doing this out of pride. That they're doing this out of a sense of who can get ahead, and even it seems there's some sort of financial incentive to some degree in chapter 6. They're misbehaving in church. Now, there's a side note to this. I suspect that if you're Timothy, this is all a little bit discouraging. You can only hear what people are saying. You're not Paul. You don't have Paul's education. Paul's not here. We're older than you. Who sent you here to begin with? And I suspect that because you just read the text. And you listen to what Paul is telling Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you for your youth. You think somebody walked by Timothy and told him, you don't know what you're talking about. Wet behind the ears. There's even this text, and I hadn't really thought about this, and this is just what if. But chapter 5 of 1 Timothy is one of these texts that get argued about. Paul says, don't just drink water anymore for your stomach. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. We fought about that in the church. Well, is Paul condoning social drinking? Paul is telling Timothy, look, there's something wrong with your stomach. Take something to feel better. And I just wonder, did all the stress of that ministry in Ephesus start to eat at Timothy's stomach? It's possible. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, now don't speak harshly to older men. When I was first starting in ministry, in a little church in Chandler, Oklahoma, there was a man who the church withdrew fellowship from. And he kept coming. He was there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. Been withdrawn from. And for good reason. And I remember speaking one evening about respect for our elders, and the man sitting to the right side crossed his arms and smiled and laughed out loud. I think I know why Paul has to say, don't speak harshly to older men. I wanted to let him have it. It wouldn't have been right. But can you see at least the pressure that Timothy's under? There's Barna research that was done recently on the state of church leaders. 80% of leaders feel unqualified and discouraged in their role. 50% of preachers are so discouraged that they would leave ministry if they could find another way of making a living. 70% of leaders constantly fight depression. I wonder if Timothy was there. That's why as you read part of this letter, it sounds like Paul's giving him a pep talk, kind of like a halftime speech from the coach. Train yourself in godliness, chapter 4. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, chapter 4. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you have been God, for which you have been made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I've been that preacher before. And on most Mondays, I'm that preacher again. So I can only imagine that Timothy sitting in Ephesus hears he's received a letter from Paul. And he opens that up in the midst of all of this to read this wonderful little book. I'm writing these things so that you know how to behave yourself in the church of God. The household of God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. So what does Paul expect from the church? As you read through this letter, what does it mean to behave ourselves in church? So that the preacher doesn't call us out, so that the apostle doesn't write a letter and stamp our names in there for all of canonical history. And so Paul begins to unpack his concern for the church. Now, before we get to some of the specifics, I just want to point out where Paul starts, I believe. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. It's a text I've heard my whole life. It's a text that's true. That we are the pillar and ground of truth. That God has entrusted us as the believers of Jesus Christ to stand up for, to hold on to proclaim to everyone, to not move from, to hold together the truth. And as you read through 1 Timothy, you find out what Paul especially is concerned about with truth. I just want you to listen to these texts. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a saying that is sure and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's truth to Paul. Or chapter 2 and verse 4, "There is one God, there is one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself a man, who gave himself a ransom for all." Or chapter 3 and verse 16, "Without doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He has revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory." Or chapter 4 and verse 9, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and struggle, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Or chapter 6 and verse 13. "In the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the one who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, it is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." You walk in a room full of preachers and you ask people to define truth. What is it that Paul means when he says the church is the pillar ground of truth? Well, it's teaching the truth on every issue. Fair enough. But I think of particular interest to Paul is the gospel story of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe, as he unpacks in chapter 3, that he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles and throughout all the world, that to Paul is what we've been entrusted with to carry out. And everything we do as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we do because of that message. And that's what we are the pillar and ground of truth for. Well, okay, Paul. What does it mean to behave yourself in church? Well, all enough, he starts in chapter 2. With what most scholars believe, he's talking about worship. N.T. Wright and James Thompson, two New Testament scholars and Churches of Christ, they believe and maintain that Paul is using this language of worship, communal worship. Now that's interesting because listen to this. The first thing, or first of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now imagine this. You're worshiping in this church. People are fighting, growling, complaining. Paul writes this letter to tell you how to behave, and the first thing he says is, you guys need to pray for every single person. Everybody? Even Ben? Ben annoys me sometimes. He frustrates me sometimes. I don't agree with Ben all the time. We'll pray for him. I got a letter this morning from someone who left our congregation 11 months ago. Thought he would decide to tell us everything we're doing wrong. He doesn't like that one of our ministers' family sits up close and they have children who can be loud and obnoxious. That bothers him. He doesn't like that we don't have the back of the auditorium roped off so when he and his family come in, like they had to go sit down front and the preacher's family was bugging him. He didn't like the song service. Our young song leader, who he admits is a nice guy, just none of the songs he led were written after 1900. He doesn't like the fact that there weren't enough prayers for missionaries, and he doesn't even know if we support missions because we didn't talk about it enough. So the elder said, will you respond to this letter? Sure. I said, dear brother, thank you for the time you took to send your letter. You're right. We're praying for you as you find a new church home. I haven't got a response yet. What does it do when you pray for somebody? It's really hard to talk under your breath about them and pray for them at the same time. And I find it interesting that with everything that Paul is addressing in this letter, there are brethren teaching weird things about the law and weird things about Gnosticism, and they're doing it in a contentious way, and they're doing it in fighting. And Paul says, now, first of all, you guys need to pray for everybody. And particularly for the kings and those in high positions. If your Facebook feed is anything like mine, people have a lot to say about our current president. And if your Facebook feed is anything like mine, they had a lot to say about the last president. But rarely do I ever see someone praying. Now, it's interesting that Paul would put this in 1 Timothy, and it may be some people have suggested that here the church is being accused of trying to overthrow Rome and trying to create some sort of rebellion in different pockets of the Roman Empire. And what would it sound like if someone came into the church expecting to find people worthy of that and they hear someone stand up and say, God, please be with Nero. Touch his heart and open his heart. What would that do to the image of the church? Better yet, what would it do to our mentality in the church if we prayed more and fussed less? You want to behave yourself in the church? Start by praying for everybody. I like what Brother Thompson said. Worship was an occasion for demonstrating their deep concern for their neighbors and civic institutions in which they live. If someone from the community wandered into this church and listened to you pray, could they hear in your prayers your concern and love for this community? For your mayor, police officers and teachers, Or as someone said, I heard on the radio, if God chose to bless the people you pray for, would anyone beside you be blessed? So Paul says, you want to behave in the church? Start praying. And men, when you pray, chapter 2, he says, verse 8, I want that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Wasn't that interesting? Here this church is fighting and fussing and everybody's trying to decide what the law says and the genealogy and who's the smartest person. And Paul says, and when you pray, do it with holy hands, not with anger and wrath. What an image. It'll change you. Pray without quarreling. What kind of prayer would it be with quarreling? God, I thank you that I know how to shave unlike Ben. You ever heard people pray prayers like that? It's a shot at the other people. Paul says, when you pray, holy hands, approach God with a clean heart and pray. I hoped that at this point the bell would ring and I wouldn't have to talk about the next part of 1 Timothy 2. So I'm going to open it up for questions. Now what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 is fascinating. It's scandalous. But not for the reason you're thinking. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty and self-controlled, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for a woman who professes godliness and good works. Let women learn quietly with all submission. Now we've heard that verse and we've thought about that verse and churches are dividing about that verse. That verse is scandalous, but not for why you typically hear. Paul says, let the women learn. They weren't supposed to do that in the first century. Women of the first century didn't have a lot of privileges. And women of the first century, especially the lower class, didn't have an authoritative voice in any setting. To buy land, to testify in court. And Paul says, I want the women to learn. Quietly and in submission. And it may be, as people have argued, that the Temple of Artemis is a female goddess of fertility and all of these things. And there are women priestesses and all that. And Paul is just saying, be different than the temple in the backyard. There may be some of that. But Paul says, I want women to learn. And go back to the story of creation. When Paul unpacks the story and his reason here, he grounds it. I was 5 minutes too slow. He grounds this in the creative order. And he says, you know why? Adam wasn't the first one to sin. Eve was the first one. Almost hinting at if she had learned, things might have turned out differently. So as we fight and fuss about the role of women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, don't miss Paul's point that women should learn. That don't listen to these voices who say they've got it all figured out. Don't listen to the people fighting and fussing. Even our women should learn. Behave yourself in the church. Chapter 3, you need the right people in leadership in the church. Elders are people who must be blameless. You know, I think that's the only qualification for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Blameless. But then he begins to unpack what blameless looks like. Their family, their conduct, the way people on the outside talk about them. Deacons, don't just throw anybody in there as a deacon. Good job, you've gone to church here your whole life, we need to give you a title. No, you find people who's going to represent the message of Jesus Christ. The way they handle money, the way they handle their family. Because we are the pillar and the ground of truth. You unpack this chapter, you unpack this text, and Paul goes on to talk about other people in the church. Members should accept your own responsibility. How we treat the older and how we treat the younger, our intergenerational relationships in the church should be a reflection of the gospel story of Jesus. That Jesus came to save everybody. Do you treat everybody as if someone God sent Jesus to die for? So Paul says to Timothy, the way you treat older women, the way you treat younger ladies, the widows should carry themselves in a way that represents the gospel. Behave yourself. And then all of this teaching of 1 Timothy about the role of the preacher himself. Timothy, you need to realize that people are watching you. And how you conduct yourself needs to be above reproach. Give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Flee youthful lust, chapter 6. Usually when we talk about youthful lust, we think that has to do with relationship with someone of the opposite gender. No. I think Paul is saying, Timothy, don't fall into the trap of fighting and fussing and trying to prove your worth through argument. Your worth is in Jesus Christ. Behave yourself. It's a wonderful letter. There's a lot written about the preacher, Paul's image of being called to the gospel and Jesus Christ came to save sinners of whom I'm chief, I used to be mistaken, is the opposite way of seeing himself than the false teachers that they're dealing with. Healthy doctrine produces healthy churches. Churches who fight and fuss and argue and complain and debate every issue have missed out on the story of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that when Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy, he's writing to a young, discouraged minister who's dealing every day with false teachers in their arrogance, their speaking down to people. And he says, Timothy, you need to know something. Pursue righteousness. Give yourself to reading Scripture. Fight the good fight. Don't fall into the temptations. You teach Jesus Christ. The rich are going to seek after money and power. Timothy, don't follow their footsteps. Because after all, the church is the pillar and ground truth. So that when people walk in here, and when people interact with you, when people see this body of believers, what do they know about the story of Jesus? When people hear us pray, what do they know about the mystery of godliness? When they watch us interact with our widows in the church, do they see the story of Jesus unfolding? When you talk to an older man, do they see the story of Jesus unfolding? Behave yourself, because you're the church of Jesus Christ. Go live like it. I think that's why Paul wrote 1 Timothy. It's a great letter. Thank you, guys.